Please turn to 2 Kings chapter 13. Second Kings 13, and we'll read these 25 verses. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 17 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. So Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. Then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the wooden image also remained in Samaria. For he left of the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz, all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Joash, his son, reigned in his place. And I might note, notice a king, Joash, that we learned about in chapter 13, who's a king of Judah, and now a king in the north with the name Joash. So these are two different people. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 16 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did, and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash rested with his fathers. Then Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." And Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and some arrows." So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." So he put his hand on it, and Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, "Open the east window," and he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot," and he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them." And he said, "Take the arrows." So he took them, and he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground." So he struck it three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times." Then Elisha died and they buried him. And the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. So it was as they were burying a man that suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. And Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not yet destroy them or cast them from his presence. And Hazael, king of Syria, died. Then Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times Joash defeated him, and recaptured the cities of Israel. Well, in many regards, chapter 13 of 2 Kings is the same as the chapters that have gone before it. We find two kings of Israel, of the north, who continue in the sins of Jeroboam. They won't repent. They won't change. And yet, we also find a God who is gracious in his dealings with them. This is also not new. Again and again, God has extended grace and favor, undeserved favor, to the people of the north. And he has graciously cared for them in various ways, protecting them. And yet, we find two kings who, in spite of God's grace and God's care for them, basically yawn about it. And don't have any desire to change what they're doing. You know, if God wants to provide care for us, that's fine. Yeah, you know, we'll willingly accept it. Sometimes we may even cry out for it. But that doesn't change the fact that over here in the other aspects of our life, we're going to just continue doing exactly what we're doing. And so in this regard, and often the scripture does this, it actually gives us negative examples of how we ought not to act, how we ought not to relate to the Lord, so that we can learn from these negative examples how, in fact, our disobedience is in light of the Lord's grace and mercy to us, and also learn how instead we ought to respond to the Lord's grace. And we need to receive God's mercy, God's patience, His faithfulness in dealing with us with enthusiasm instead of just an indifferent way like we see from these two kings. So, the first 13 verses, there's not a lot exciting going on in these first 13 verses. We have two kings who carry on in the uninspiring patterns of their forefathers. In fact, many of the verses in here should, since we've gone through 1 Kings and now 2 Kings, these should be starting to sound somewhat formulaic to you. It tells us the length of their reign, how whose sons they were, and then verse 2 and verse 11, that they did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He had made Israel sin. They continue to make Israel sin, and they don't depart from these ways whatsoever. In addition to that, perhaps in Jehoahaz's reign, one of the main accomplishments, verse 6, is we've left behind Baal worship. We're still worshiping the golden calves, but at least I think this is our first explicit mention in 2 Kings of Asherah, the Asherah poles. That was a female deity that was introduced as well, and she was actually paired with Baal in some regards. But of course, Jehu, his father, had gotten rid of Baal, and now the Asherah is more and more playing a role in the national life. Now, it makes it sound like the wooden image remained in Samaria. So, it makes it sound like maybe this was not something that he initiated. Nevertheless, we see that idolatry is continuing. And verse 7 gives us a little bit of a picture. Therefore, in the midst of this rebellion and wickedness, what's going on? Well, the kingdom is slowly slipping away, right? It's going down the tubes of history, so to speak, as they fight these battles and come under oppression from the king of Syria, who leaves them virtually nothing, no armed forces whatsoever. And this is, of course, the type of thing that takes place at the end of a war. You know, that you may have just kind of a skeleton army, and this is going to be the limits of your armed forces. And so this is the reign of Jehoahaz. Now, interestingly, Jehoahaz does, verses 4 and 5, plead with the Lord. Things get so bad that finally there's a desire to call out to the Lord, and the Lord graciously gives deliverance verse 5 gives a deliverer, an unnamed deliverer, but it's actually the word there is the same word of as a savior. And so that's one highlight of his reign. But other than that, not too much is going on other than continued oppression. But if you thought that reign is a little uninspiring, how much more the next reign of Joash or Jehoash is even less significant. In fact, it just gives us four short verses, and they're basically all according to the formula. This guy was the son of, he reigned for a while, he continued in the sins of Jeroboam, and the rest of the acts in verse 12, you're saying, well, wait, which acts are we even talking about? I guess the notable acts are that he continued to do evil, and the rest of his acts are so unnoteworthy that we don't even remember them and aren't going to take time to mention them, and we'll just move on. And he rested with his fathers and died. And so two very ordinary or uninspiring kings, and yet in spite of that, we see God, nevertheless, having mercy and compassion. And it's interesting how, especially in the reign of Joash, the second king, he died, and then, as if to make sure that we get the point that the acts that were significant during his reign had nothing to do with his ability and power, the author of 2 Kings separates this death of Elisha and the power of God, the faithfulness of God displayed after the death of Elisha from his reign entirely. So it's sort of, here's his reign, here's what he accomplished, a big nothing. But nevertheless, God was still at work. God was still active, and we see this throughout human history. Now, God is actually, even in the verses that we have already looked at, 1 through 13, we see some traces of the faithfulness of God. We talked about verses 4 and 5, that even a wicked king of the covenant people of God, God's willing to shower some grace on, willing to hear his prayer, even though he's undeserving. God still has compassion on this king. But also, another little detail that shows God's faithfulness that you could pretty easily slip over is the fact that who's Jehoahaz? Where does he come from? Well, he's the son of Jehu. Where does Joash come from? Well, he's a grandson of Jehu. And why is that significant? Well, remember, Jehu had wiped out the house of Ahab, and God had promised Jehu, your descendants will reign through three generations. There will be four kings of the family of Jehu. So, in spite of the fact that Jehu himself did not show love for the Lord, other than obeying by wiping out the house of Ahab, he's not a God-fearer, he's not a God-worshipper. In spite of the fact that his sons don't, God is faithful to keep his promise. And then we pick it up to see more of God's faithfulness in verse 14. And Elisha is on his deathbed. It seems to be pretty clear. We don't know what the cause of death here is. We don't, we don't know what's all transpiring from a medical standpoint or how they knew. Obviously, he wasn't hooked up to the EKG machine, and they could see that your heart is a ticking time bomb or something like that. But somehow they can tell that this is the final illness for Elisha. And Joash the king comes down recognizing this is a significant man, and he recognizes that God's power rests with Elisha. And remember, this is actually the same lament that was taken up at the death of Elijah. And so he's lamenting and he's saying that you, as the prophet of the Lord, are the true power of Israel. You're the one, and remember the horses and chariots, you know, that's the tanks, that's the military might of the day. We might think of aircraft carriers and battleships or certain types of jets today, but that's what he's in essence saying. You are the one who makes this nation great. You're the one who holds us secure. Now, we could quibble a little and of course say, well, shouldn't that be praise that's going to the Lord? But I think he's recognizing from a historic standpoint that God's power rests with the man of God. And Elisha, of course, under the inspiration of the Lord, has compassion on this. And recognizes that God still has purposes for this nation. And God is saying, look, I'll still call these people back to myself. Of course, you read that same attitude throughout the prophets, the minor prophets in particular, just loaded with, just wake up. Please, wake up to what you're doing. So Elisha here says, look, I'm going to give you a little object lesson. Take up the bow and the arrows. And so he takes up the bow and the arrows. He says, okay, put your hand on the bow and we're gonna shoot an arrow. And he puts his hand on and it goes to shoot, and Elisha puts his hands on too, and they both together shoot this arrow out the window. And then Elisha says, and basically here's what the lesson is. The arrow, verse 17, the arrow is the Lord's deliverance. The arrow means that God's going to bring deliverance from your chief enemy, from the Syrians. The arrow means that God's mindful of this oppression, of your suffering. Now, take an arrow and hit the ground with it. You know, symbolize this deliverance that God's going to bring by you, verse 18, taking the arrows and striking the ground. And it's as if Elisha's done everything for Joash, King Joash, other than hold on to his hand and help him do the right thing. You know, there are times when in the systematics exams they're given at Presbytery, and these are oral exams given on the floor, so if you're the candidate, you're standing up in the front of the room and the examiner stands in the back and asks you questions, and you might get a question like, what chapters in Matthew are the Sermon on the Mount in? Oh, about 10? The examiner will, you know, let it five, six, and seven, you know. Elisha's basically doing that. You know, he's telling him exactly what the answer needs to be. All that King Joash has to do is to warmly receive the promise of God of deliverance. But he can't even really muster the enthusiasm to do that. It doesn't tell us how hard he hit the floor or anything like that, but you almost just get the sense of, okay, sure. One, two, three. When Elisha, from his deathbed, is, you know, the arrow of deliverance. God's going to deliver you. Oh, sure. Yeah. One, two, three. Just this indifference to the things of God. And Elisha's angry with this, and I think that's part of why I feel pretty confident in this interpretation of this indifference and rebellion, even with these three times. You know, it's just a mockery, in essence, of the things of God. Elisha says, "What are you thinking? What kind of king are you? What kind of leader of these people is so indifferent to the power and might of God? God's holding out to you relief from this nation's struggles. You know, the plate of cream puffs is right in front of you, and you're saying it's too much work for me to just reach out and grab. You know, I just can't be troubled. How dare you ask me to actually fill my own mouth with the cream puff? You know, if you really want me to have it, fine, put it in." You know, it's that kind of an attitude. And Elisha's ticked off about this and lets him know, look, you could have destroyed Syria. You could have seen God's blessing to a great degree. But your indifference means God's still going to honor His promise. But it's not going to be nearly as great as what it could have been. Verse 20 tells us then that Elisha died. They buried him. And God reminds us yet again, and remember back to when Elijah died, and Elisha comes to the Jordan River, he strikes the Jordan, and God shows that the God of Elijah did not die with Elijah. God is still alive. There are then two immediate miracles, the healing of the waters of Jericho and a miracle of judgment with the bears coming out and mauling the youth, the younger men. It's really not just, kiddos. It's the young men of that community. And God shows that just because Elijah's dead, my power does not stop operating. Well, now in a similar way, in that case, it went from Elijah to Elisha. In this case, it goes from Elisha to God just operating and showing forth His own power. First of all, Elisha's in his grave. They come along to bury this fellow. Here comes a raiding party. The funeral message is going to have to be cut a little short. We commit this body to the dust in hopes of the resurrection. And, and they go running off, and he hits the bones of Elisha and comes back to life. He revives and stands on his feet. God's saying that the power of life and death is not tied to any one person. It's tied to Him. And that He's still willing to revive. He's still willing to bring life to this dead nation. It's a symbolic miracle as well. And then it goes on to tell us that God went ahead, verse 25, and gave these three victories even as He had promised. God's faithfulness is on display here. His life-giving, victory-winning faithfulness. And it's on display, and we don't have to, why would God continue to do this? We don't have to wonder, because verse 23 tells us, God did this because of His covenant. God did it because of His promises. Because He's a faithful God. Because when God says, I will be faithful, I will be gracious, I will show mercy, it doesn't matter whether the prophet of the Lord is still alive or is dead. It doesn't matter if the king is an absolute jerk and loser who can't even muster the enthusiasm to be excited that our enemies are going to be defeated and get off of our backs, and we'll maybe have some space again as a nation and not have to be under constant oppression from the Syrians. Even if you have a loser king, God can still carry out His covenant promises. And He is faithful and will do it. Now, sadly, what we have, though, is a continued lack of responsiveness to the goodness of God. God's amazingly kind. Neither of these kings could in any way, shape, or form say, I have really loved the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I have faithfully served the Lord. They could hardly, they could, for King Jehoahaz, he could pray when things got so bad that it was clear that, well, I guess the golden calves and the Asherah pole aren't producing anything. I guess I'd better call out to the Lord. So, does that. We have Joash who can't muster any enthusiasm whatsoever. And they're completely unswayed by the goodness of God. God showers blessings on this kingdom. giving them completely undeserved favor. And yet, neither of the kings and the nation itself doesn't really change course at all. And it's a pretty frustrating passage in that regard. It fits right in for us with so many of the passages, for instance, in places like the book of Numbers, where we read about these wilderness wanderings and we're pulling out our hair, saying, where are the Israelites going to get it? When are you folks going to get a clue that God loves you and is going to take care of you? Or we go later on to the book of Judges and we're pulling out our hair again and we say, how many times do we have to repeat this cycle, you know, chapter after chapter of God sending deliverance through a judge, you all forgetting about God's goodness, worshiping idols, God sending oppression again, and so on and so forth. How often do we have to do this? And the reality is the book of Kings is similar. And part of what God's teaching us, of course, is that Moses couldn't break the cycle. Judges couldn't break the cycle. Kings couldn't break the cycle. Prophets couldn't break the cycle. But that we need the prophet. We need the king. We need the priest, Jesus Christ. If this cycle of indifference to the things of God is going to be broken. And God wants us to follow the leadership of our King Jesus Christ in receiving these good gifts from God, not with indifference, but with enthusiasm. Now, like I said, Jehoahaz and Joash, they see great things from God. And their response is basically to yawn and carry on, right? You see, keep calm and carry on, right? Or whatever. Well, this is more like the yawn and carry on. And the bad plans, you know, keep carrying on in the bad ways that you're already carrying on. Just keep doing it. And it's as if the mercies of God, God's patience, God's love, God's care for this covenant people, just is a matter of indifference to them. But, you know, the reality is that we can identify, can't we, with Jehoahaz and with Joash. Because how often do we experience incredible blessings from God? Daily, moment by moment. And yet we yawn about them. And we say, I don't see anything special here. I don't see anything to respond enthusiastically about at all. And instead of the attitude of Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. I mean, that attitude that says, you know, every day when I wake up, God's mercies, His love for me is a new thing. And I just rejoice in it again and again. We respond like these kings. We yawn at what God has done for us. And especially as we think about our posture in worship. The Psalms call us again and again to sing to the Lord a new song. To sing the songs of the Lord in ways of profound new appreciation. And is that really your approach and my approach to worship? Whether it's Lord's Day worship or family worship at home or private worship in our homes when we're with the Lord just by ourselves? Do our praises to the Lord echo that attitude that says, God's mercies are new every morning? What faithfulness. What amazing mercy that God would be merciful to me yet again. What amazing patience that God would put up with me yet another day. Or do we say, oh yeah, yeah, it's just more of the same, more of the same. So the reality is that what God does here in particular through Elisha is not just more of the same. It's quite unique. Joash was the first king who got to smack the ground the number of times that he would defeat the enemy. It wasn't just all the same. God had sent new, exciting ways of deliverance. And yet, he failed to stand back and to be amazed at God's creativity and at God's mercy and grace in sending this deliverance to him. In that regard, once again, Jehoaz and Joash are bad examples to us, but they remind us of the profound reality of God's power, His love, His mercy, His grace. How has God shown you His grace in new ways? And are you thanking Him for it? How has He shown you His patience toward you in new ways? And are you thanking Him for it? How has He shown you His love in new ways? And are you thanking Him for it? May God stir us up to indeed be excited and enthusiastic about His work in and around us. And may we not be like kings of Israel, but instead offer wholehearted praise to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that our posture toward You oftentimes is a posture of indifference, of yawning, of just saying, this is the same old thing yet again, the same old things, when in fact Your mercies are new every morning. Lord, allow us to stand amazed at You. Stir us up, please, that we would not stand at the edge of beauty and wonder and amazement, amazing things, and just yawn with indifference. But instead, Lord, that we would be enthusiastic worshipers of You. And Lord, that we would, as a result of seeing Your glory displayed, that we would draw near to You with even greater enthusiasm and greater urgency. Lord, that as we see Your great works, Lord, that we would be even more motivated and desirous of praising You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.